Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Paul's continuing this section to exhort the church at Thessalonica to, in a sense, not in a sense, but to fulfill the calling to which they've been called. So see in verse 7, where God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. It's all this last time we were together. Not only the oughtness of God's will, but the necessity. We see it in part what we've been studying in Exodus, our studies in Exodus. God desires for us to be holy. This is will for our lives. The will of God for us is holiness. But behind it is the work of Christ. We have no ability to be holy apart from our union with Christ, the work of Christ on our behalf, the sending forth the Holy Spirit to indwell in us so that we would be holy. But behind it is a sovereign God who's called us for that purpose. It's very encouraging. And Paul picks it up in verse 9. So let us give attention to God's holy word. Verse 9. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. Amen. Let us pray. Well, Father, we do pray that your Spirit would enable us to worship you by hearing once more, that you would speak to our hearts in this great exhortation to not only respond to that which we have already been taught, but, Lord, to excel even more. We pray again, Lord God, that we would see that our union with Christ and the resurrection life that is within us, Lord, enables us to heed this call. And so please bless us in this time we have. In Jesus' name, amen. One writer describes this portion of Paul's letter as charity following chastity. Chastity, another word for purity, a right understanding of our sexuality as created by God for his glory, that we belong to him. And following that exhortation to chastity is God's will for us. Our sanctification is that exhortation to charity. Again, the old English word for love, extending love to one another. It's something that the Apostle Paul's concerned with, but as we if we're familiar with even what we heard last Sunday evening with Pastor Martin, I believe in one context with John 13, we are given that commandment by Jesus Christ. He says, as I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Now, of course, it's not necessarily a new commandment at all. If you know your Bibles, particularly boys and girls, if you're learning this in Sunday school, I have a little memory technique of remembering the great commandment of love God and love your neighbor. I don't know how great a memory trick it is. But it's one number and then going backwards. So it's Deuteronomy 6:5, and it's Leviticus 19:18. Your pastor has strange ways of remembering things. But what is Deuteronomy 6:5? Well, we're to love God with all our heart. And what is Leviticus 19? Well, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so what is Jesus saying when he says, I give you a new commandment? Well, it's a new commandment in the sense of the new covenant. It's in a sense new, in a sense that Christ has come as the fulfillment of all the promises of what it means to love God. He loved God perfectly each and every day of his earthly life. And then he died in a way of atonement, expressing the greatest love of all. Here in his love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is, to take upon himself the wrath of God, satisfying his law and by his sacrificial substitutionary death on the cross. And so, charity follows chastity. It's a charity that we see again not only in Jesus' exhortation in John 13, but we see not only the Apostle Paul, but particularly the Apostle John in his first letter. It's an exhortation the Apostle Paul picks up in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, sometimes used during weddings, but it's really talking about a harmony and love within the body of Christ. It's between chapter 12 and chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians, which deal with gifts and the unity of the body. The figure of a body in chapter 12 of the necessity that all the gifts of the church be employed or else the body's not healthy. It's not just the pastor or those in teaching positions, but each and every one of us are important to the health of the church if we're using those gifts God has given to us. And so chapter 13 speaks about the motivation of our service. Without love, we're like a clanging bell or a cymbal, as Paul says. And so what is love? Well, love is what God is in his essence. But it's an expression of the utmost esteem and welfare of one another. It's the glorifying of God, but also glorifying the God who's made everybody in his image and likeness. It's a seeking the welfare of others, as we'll see, particularly in the sixth commandment. Paul's understanding, as well as John's understanding of the context in which we love one another, is often affliction. The great question of the New Testament and the church in every age is, how do we love under pressure? The Thessalonians were under pressure. We saw the Hebrew Christians in Rome in our studies in the book of letter of to the Hebrews. They were under pressure. And what happens when we're under pressure? Well, we can retreat to a default mode of just caring for ourselves, of being less patient with one another. Now, pressure brings that out. We all understand that, do we not? But that's why we have the exhortations to love. We're reminded again and drawn back to this in the epistles of the New Testament, that we would exemplify our relationship with God, who loved us at the greatest of cost by loving one another. It's a love that brings about much fruit. It's a love that means, it's a love that's of absolute importance for the health of a local church. Paul's writing to a local church early in the post-Pentecost era. And so it's important for us to learn this, how the gospel transforms us so we can love one another and ultimately display to a world the love that Christ has shown to us. It's how we win souls wisely. And we'll look at this in our time together under three headings. First of all, taught by God to love. So beautiful, and we'll see how that's brought out. Taught by God to love. And then secondly, making it our ambition. Paul uses that very language in the ensuing verse. And then third, we'll see how behind it all is the love of God in Christ. The love of Christ compels us. And so first of all, look with me at verses 9 through 10. Taught by God to love. Taught by God to love. Now, this language we see in verse 9, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Now, certainly they've been taught by Paul. You think back just to chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, the apostle expressed in very family language his love for the congregation, like a mother with her children, like a father with his sons. Paul exemplified what it means to love. His love for them, as verse 7 says, we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Verse 8 of chapter 2, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our lives, because you had become very dear. The Apostle Paul is not some high-brow theologian somewhere off in a university, but he's a shepherd who knows his sheep. He cares for them and he's distanced from them. And so he's expressing that affection that he himself has received from God, who is the great shepherd, in his own life when Christ met him on the road to Damascus. And so he has a fondness for them, and his relationship to them was one of love. But is that what he's getting at here? Notice what he says here. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. This language alludes to the new covenant promised by in the prophet Isaiah, prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31, verse 33. Let me turn to that very quickly. There, the prophet, the Lord through the prophet, gives the promise of the new covenant and says this about the internal work of the Spirit. Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So God himself teaches us. And by the regenerating work of the Spirit and the giving of a new heart, and we see in Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, after stating that we have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, we're justified by faith, we have peace with God. He says in Romans 5:5, he says this, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And so we've been taught by God to love one another. I mentioned Leviticus 19:18. I also mentioned John 13, verse 34. And Jesus taught us to love one another. And so Paul's saying to them, they have been taught by God. The working of the Holy Spirit. If John himself would use the language of anointing from above. It's not separate from the Word of God, but there's been an engraving upon our very hearts, the law itself. To love God and love our neighbor. That's a love that affects our relationships. It's derived from God, it's from God, and it guides us how to love. So that's exactly what Paul, look what he says in verse 10, says of the Thessalonians. For indeed you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia. And so he's saying that this is true. He says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for us to write to you, for yourselves taught by God to love one another. And he immediately says, this is known. It's known. This is your reputation in Macedonia, that you love one another. And yet, it's a love that can be increased. As we saw earlier in chapter 3, back in chapter 4 also, that we can excel even more in this loving one another. Verse 1 says, please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. That we might excel still more in our loving one another. And so this is a principle that it teaches us both in one sense we have a new heart, but in another sense we grow in our ability to love one another. And so Paul says to the Thessalonians, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Now this idea is brought out because in a sense we are called to make disciples by being disciples who evidence that we are disciples by how we love, whether it's the church in Thessalonica or where we find ourselves in New Jersey. Back in chapter 1, Paul referenced this when he said, you also became, verse 6, you also became imitators of us and the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And then chapter 3, verse 12, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound and love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. It's an exhortation made mention of 1 John and also 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but we saw it in Hebrews chapter 13 in the beginning of that last chapter. Let love of the brethren continue. The afflicted church there in Rome. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without having known it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. And so we are called by the Spirit to love one another. It's something we can do even more. If the Scripture says, as it does in verse 1 of chapter 13 in Hebrews, let the love of the brethren continue, then it presupposes the possibility of it stopping for a time. Right? The holding of grudges, an unforgiving heart, bitterness and resentment, a minimizing of the work of Christ on our behalf, and the magnifying the offense of somebody down here on earth against us. And so it's a warning as much as it's an exhortation. But it's also an encouragement. We can increase our love. And how do we increase our love? By meditating upon the love that God has shown us in Christ. Paul prayed for such a reaction to the gospel in Ephesians chapter 3. He prayed in verse 16 and following that he, the Father, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit and the inner man. So that, verse 17, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Again, that imagery presupposes that we're not completely filled up. Paul's praying that by the Spirit we would see the wonder of God's love in Christ. And brothers and sisters and boys and girls, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we never graduate. It is the month of graduations, so we're moving on to looking ahead to September to the next grade. But when it comes to loving God and loving our neighbor, loving one another, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that enables us and fuels our desire to love one another more. It enables us to water others as we are even being watered. It's only possible through the gospel, but by the Spirit. Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you be rooted and grounded in love, imagery of a vine and branches, of fruitfulness, but that we might extend that love to others so that we be filled up in all fullness of God. One commentator said this: Paul commended the Thessalonians for their devotion to each other and to Christians throughout Macedonia, yet he knew that the trials facing the church required ever-increasing mutual support and affection. As I already made mention, John wrote this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death unto life because we love the brethren." Not encouraging. Part of our assurance that we belong to Christ is our loving one another. He does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You hear the echoes of the Sermon on the Mount. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And here it is, brothers, the high bar, that we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. That's verse 16. John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. Isn't that interesting? Just providential. But we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so he says this practically, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, and closes his heart against them. Notice the inner working of the person. How does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. I made mention of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and yes, endures all things. And so we see here that the love that is supposed to continue, as the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:1, is the same echo of our Christian pilgrimage, that we're to be marathoners when it comes to love. And that's not a grudging love. I have to love these people I didn't pick. Right, that expression, right? We don't pick our family members. Is that the expression? That's the proverb. We don't get to choose what families we're born into. Well, we don't get to choose what churches necessarily and brothers and sisters that we find ourselves in, but we understand that we are recipients of grace. We have been loved with the greatest of all loves, and now we're able to love one another. It's the beauty of people of all walks of life gathering on the first day of the week as one body of one Savior. And so we are taught by God to love. Paul says it this way in Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, and contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Did I say the bar was high? Yeah, it's pretty high, isn't it? But it's because we've been loved in the greatest of all possible ways. We've been taught by God what is love. Herein is love, again, not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son to die for us. And so what is our ambition? Well, this is our second point, making it our ambition. See this in verse 10 again, in verse through verse 12. We urge you, brethren, to excel still more, end of verse 10, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. Outsiders. Well, this, again, speaks of Paul's vision of the church. Who are in the church? Well, it's those who previously were outsiders. Paul poignantly brings that out in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 22. We once were far off, not members of the covenant, without God and without hope in this world, but we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. And Paul, ever the more mindful that we're not some clique or we're not some sect, so to speak, but we're called with that great commission that's like the great cultural mandate that was given to Adam in the beginning, to be fruitful and multiply, that every tribe, people, nation, and tongue, God's elect from all points on the globe, would be brought into the kingdom of God. And so he's speaking about the scope of our love, our belonging to Christ, the love of all the brethren, and how that pertains to our not only our in-reach, if you will, to use Edmund Clowney's language, but our outreach. And so it is, Paul says this to the church of Thessalonica, but he said it to Timothy, one of his co-laborers there in the city, when he gave instructions on the leadership of the church. He said in verse 7 of 1 Timothy 3, and an overseer, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Not fall into reproach, have a good reputation, means there's a spirit of humility before an onlooking world. What do we have, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:7, that we did not receive? And if we received it, then why would we boast as if we didn't receive it? Paul dealt with the pride in the church at Corinth, but it's a pride that's latent below us. We just sang, how sweet and awful is the place. Why are we here if it was not a gift? Faith and repentance, the whole of our salvation is from God. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who has been made for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that the one who boasts, let boast in the Lord. And so Paul is saying here that we should live lives that exemplify that we belong to Christ. We love one another, but we're humble to an onlooking world. And so we are to do what? We are to make it our ambition. This phrase in the Greek is just one word. It's often used to refer, as one book, one scholar writes, to attempts by a wealthy person to garner civic honor and recognition through outward displays of generosity. We would say rubbing elbows and networking and giving gifts and having our names put on plaques over hospitals or things. Not necessarily wrong. I love wealthy people who give a lot. We all benefit from that. But in the ancient world, this Greek word that it encompasses making your ambition was talking about a different ambition. And so it was attempts by the wealthy to garner civic honor and recognition through outward displays of generosity. Paul turns the term on its head. He says this, that the Thessalonians should be zealous for honor that comes not through self-assertion or ostentatious shows of personal greatness, and here's the word, but through humble, industrious, impeccable behavior. Impeccable means that there's no accusations, right? Peter talks about that, that those who would accuse you, when they see how you actually live, glorify God. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, that you'd be light and salt to an onlooking world. But notice the mark of it is humility. It's humility that Peter picks up in 1 Peter 3:15 when he says that we are to make a defense of the hope that lies within us with humility and reverence to those who are asking us, why are you different? For just as prideful as everyone else, there's nothing attractive about that. We're not winning souls. We might be winning like-minded, puffed-up people, but we're not winning souls. And notice how it also involves how we live and act and work, that we, above all people, have that Protestant work ethic, that we see ourselves as a kingdom of priests, and that whatever we do for the glory of God. That's what really was transformative in the 500 years of the Protestant Reformation. Contra Rome, that said it's just the clergy that have on this higher sphere and trajectory of religious life, that each and every one of us, as Luther said, the milkmaid as well as the pastor, all are given a calling from God. We're a priesthood of believers. That's the very words that Jesus used in Revelation chapter 1 to describe us, echoing the language, again, on Mount Sinai in chapter 19 and verse 6 of 5 and 6 of Exodus. Paul says that we would excel even more and make it our ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to our own business and work with our hands just as we commanded you. There was, as we'll see in the ensuing verses and the chapters, there were those who would not work. They thought the coming of Christ meant, you know, well, he's going to be coming back soon, and we just kind of rely on the benefits of everyone else. In Acts chapter 5, we saw people selling possessions, so everyone who was in need would be provided. And Paul says, no, we're to be industrious. We each and every one of us have a calling, and we're to fulfill that calling. He says, lead a quiet life. Again, Paul was the missionary to the Gentiles. He had anything but a quiet life. And yet he had a humility, as I read this morning from Galatians chapter 4, particularly when he was being accused by these other false teachers and throughout the churches of Galatia of not preaching the offense of the cross. And he spoke about his own infirmities and said, you churches knew me and were willing to actually give me your eyes. Scholars wonder if Paul was having some glaucoma or something like that, was not able to see. Paul was a humble servant amongst much opposition. He formerly lived for his own glory, as that to make an ambition referred to his former life as a Pharisee. But now he was a humble servant. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain. To go with Christ is far, far better. But to remain with you, Philippians chapter 1, is better for your sake. And so what is love for the brethren? How does it extend beyond the borders of the church building? Well, it extends in our humility, our service, our being the exemplary employee, our giving place of honor to those around us. It's not indulging in the culture of paganism. But it is quite in the opposite of what the pagan culture esteems, servants of the one who came and served us. It's in that context that the Thessalonians were called to do that. And so significant, Acts chapter 17, we read this at the beginning of our studies in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. It's Acts 17 that this church was birthed, and they were accused of that very thing. That they were people who were stirring up. They did not live a quiet life. They were trying to overthrow the Roman government. And we read about it in Acts chapter 17. Well, I won't actually read it, but this is just verse 6, for instance. Those who were dragging the Christian believers before the city authorities said, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." Now, there's some truths in there. They were proclaiming King Jesus, but they were not seeking to vote out Caesar and put in somebody else. They were within the communities of the Greco-Roman world, and they were proclaiming and worshiping Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. And so Paul's ministering to them in that context. They are being slandered. They are being given a false reputation, and they're to counter it with the humility to work hard, live a quiet life, but exemplify through their loving of one another and even loving their enemies that they belong to the true King, Jesus Christ. And that's where we are, brothers and sisters. I pray that's where you are, living for the King. We live in America and in this great experiment of the past 250 years of religious freedom. We see a culture spiraling downwards, but we need to be reminded that we have a King and that the New Testament speaks to our context here. Everything under the sun was going on in the first century that we see in our age in 2018. We're thankful for the measure of freedoms we have, but we're reminded that the world hates us, and yet we're called to love. And so that's where we find ourselves. And that leads us to our last point. It's the love of Christ that compels us. Paul says, "Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, the brethren, to excel still more." It's based and derived on the love Christ has shown to us that we're able to love. Our hearts are constrained not by an outward law, but an inner disposition. We have been so loved that we love. It only makes sense to understand Paul's life in the book of Acts, his description of that life in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and other places. He suffered for Christ, and we're all called to suffer unto glory. And so John wrote this, I alluded to it already, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray for your Spirit to work in our hearts, that we would love as we ought, but not grudgingly, Lord, but by the Spirit convicting us, of showing us afresh how God demonstrated his great love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. And so that we would be humbled by that love and be able to extend love to the most unlovable of peoples. And so we pray that we begin within the household of faith, that we would love one another, be tender-hearted to one another, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. We pray that we would excel even more as you continue to expand our numbers and as we continue to reach deep into this neighborhood, we pray, Lord God, as you add to our numbers, that we would continue to increase our love, and that this whole neighborhood, indeed the whole world, would know that there is a Savior who has come into this world. And that love he showed on the cross is the greatest of all love. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.